To what extent would you go for somebody you love? I came across a movie, maybe you've seen it. It's entitled John Q. Denzel Washington starred in it in 2002. And it's a story of a middle-class individual who, at his son's baseball game, watches his son collapse. And as he's taken to the hospital, he's informed that his son's heart is enlarged. And without a heart transplant, his son is certain to die. Devastated by the news, he and his wife make amends and they begin to prepare themselves for all of the ordeals that are involved in a heart transplant. Knowing it's going to be a difficult and long surgery, they meet with the different doctors and the different members of the hospital. And in one of the meetings, he's sitting across from the insurance agents. His work had recently changed insurance companies, and he's informed that the new carrier does not carry heart transplants. That if his son is going to get the transplant, he's going to have to come up with $75,000. So see, he and his wife begin to sell their possessions. They go to family, they go to friends, they go every place they can from organization to organization trying to raise the $75,000. And when it becomes evident to the hospital that they're not going to be able to raise the $75,000, John's son is removed from the transplant list, in essence, condemning him to death. John, not knowing exactly what to do, decides he will do the only thing he can figure out. He grabs a handgun, goes to the hospital, and takes the ER hostage. And a number of twists and a number of turns come, and he begins to share that the only way he's going to release these individuals is if, in fact, his son is placed back on the heart transplant list. That he's willing to go to jail. But in the climax of the movie, you find out he's not willing to go to jail. That in fact, his plan all along was to give his son his heart. In a moment, as he's laying in the bed, he shows the group that the gun had not been loaded, and he loads a single bullet into the shell and pulls the trigger. In good Hollywood fashion, the safety was on, and so he has to go through the whole thing again. And as he's about ready to pull the trigger a second time, word comes that a lady's been killed in a car accident with the same blood type as his son, and she gets her heart, but a dad ready to give his heart for his son. And as I was thinking about it this week, I must admit, I found myself wondering, what would I give for one of my kids? What would you give? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We've been making our way through this incredible story as Luke writes to a Roman authority with the entire thought that Jesus was the man who was God. He begins in the first several chapters by defending it through the testimony of others, through the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth, through the testimony of Joseph and Mary, through Anna and Simeon. He then goes on to the shepherds, the angels, John the Baptist, eventually the Holy Spirit and God himself. But then in chapter 4, he begins to change the page, as it were, and no longer is Jesus demonstrating his deity through the testimony of others, but he begins to demonstrate his power, power that only God has. And we see that he has the power over the demons in the end of chapter 4. We then see that he has the power over nature in this amazing story as Jesus and Peter are out on fishing and Jesus brings the fish to Peter. We then saw the last time we were here that Jesus had the power over disease as this man consumed with leprosy, the most hated, the most feared, the most devastating disease in the first century. Jesus simply, with a single word, speaks, and the leprosy is gone. But as we come to verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, Jesus is about to take it one step further. And I'd like to just read for you verses 17 down to verse 26, this amazing story. Luke shares these words. He says, "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to think to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them all, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I would like to just spend a couple minutes looking at the story and then just make a couple points and then we can go eat. The story is fascinating on a number of levels, but it's interesting largely because it's the first introduction we have of the Pharisees. As you will go through the rest of the book, the Pharisees are largely going to become the human nemesis, if you will, of Jesus. There's going to be this grand struggle. But for the first time, we're introduced to them. I would guess most of you are somewhat familiar with the Pharisees, but just for the sake of review, let me give you a little background. The Pharisee movement began hundreds of years before Jesus. It actually began as the nation of Israel was returning from exile. And as they returned back to Israel, there were a group of people that began to see the willingness to accept the practices and the worship of foreign gods. And thus, in their firm commitment to God's word, they decided they were going to become people of the book. And thus, they started a new community from the Hebrew word that literally means to be separate. And they made it their purpose, their desire in life, to always make every decision based upon the writings of the prophets of the law. They were people who believed and lived the book. My guess is that if I were to take a poll this morning, most of us here, I would hope, would say that we also are people of the book, that we want to know what it is and live it. So does that make us all Pharisees? Well, you see, the Pharisees began with a very good purpose, and I think sometimes we're very quick to judge them because we see them standing in opposition to Jesus. But they began with a very good intent to keep the law, to learn the law. But over the years, they began to put up hedges around the law. They would say that if the Bible says we need to keep the Sabbath holy, well, we don't want to get anywhere close to breaking that law, so let's set up a few regulations. Let's say that a person can only take so many steps. If you're going to be holy, you got to count your steps on the Sabbath. I think that women getting ready to go places spend far too much effort in preparing their faces. So we'll say if you look in a mirror, that's work, because you're just going to be tempted to work on your face. So you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. If you're walking along, you can spit as long as it lands on a hard surface. I mean, if it lands in the dirt, that's clearly working the soil. You're all farmers. That's labor. That's violating it. And soon they began to put all of these hedges around, and they became so enthralled with their ability to do the external that soon the internal work of God wasn't important. And the Pharisees began to be more about what I can do to earn God's favor than receiving the grace that God offered. But the Pharisees arrive, and as you open the story, it says that they were from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. Quick geography lesson. I'm sure you remember that Jesus spent most of his time up to the north. Galilee was, in 21st century American talk, the flyover part of the country. It was where the hardworking, normal, middle-class laborers lived. It wasn't where the trends were set. The important, the influential, the wealthy, they lived down in Judea. They lived primarily in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus spent most of his time around the Sea of Galilee, and as he was around the Sea of Galilee, news began to spread all the way down to Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, who considered it their mission to examine the teaching of any new teacher, and to examine the work of any new good work person, they felt the need to come from all areas. And they were there from not just Galilee, but they were there from Judea. They made the three-day walk all the way from the city of Jerusalem to what Mark tells us is the city of Capernaum. And they come, and I like this little slam that maybe in the 21st century we miss. Maybe we miss it because you're doing it. Did you notice that it says that these Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting? Aren't you sitting? In the 21st century, the reality is that the normal plan for the way church services work is I stand, you sit. In the first century, chairs were very uncommon. If you go to Palestine, even today, you'll find that trees are the exception, not the rule. Wood was very uncommon, hard to come by, and thus most in the home would only have one or two chairs. And thus, if you remember back when Jesus was in the synagogue, Jesus sat and everybody in the synagogue stood. See, it came to be in the first century that only the important people got a chair. Everybody else had to stand. And thus, I think Luke is just putting this little bit of slam in here that's easy to get over, that these Pharisees were seated while everybody else had to stand. In fact, they were seated in opposition to the people who needed help. Luke is quick to point out that there was the power of the Lord present to heal the sick. But what wasn't happening? There was no sick being healed. Why? Because the Pharisees were seated right in front of Jesus, taking up the space, making it difficult for somebody who was ill to become better by entering Jesus' presence. And so then Luke shares this story that there's these four guys who have a friend who's paralyzed. In the first century, he didn't talk about diseases so much. Today, we would say he had multiple sclerosis. He had polio. He had a horrible auto accident and his spinal cord was severed. In the first century, they just talked about symptoms. His symptom was he couldn't walk. Last week, we talked a lot about leprosy and the horrors of this disease, as literally your body would be eaten away by the disease and all of the effects. But what made leprosy so horrible was not just the physical agony, but the social complications. Because of its contagious nature, you weren't allowed to go anywhere. You were never allowed to be around other people. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. A paralytic didn't suffer from all those complications. But let's face it, in the first century, where there were no electric wheelchairs, there was nothing known as a handicap accessible building. If you were paralyzed, you were entirely at the mercy of someone else. The older I get, the more I begin to realize that it is a whole lot harder to receive help than to give it. If you call me in the middle of the night, I'm happy to get out of bed and come help you. If I have a need in the middle of the night, it's going to have to be an awfully urgent need for me to call you. In fact, chances are very good I'm not going to do it. I'll just lay there until morning, and then maybe, if I can't find any other solution, call you. Most of us don't like help. We like to be in control. In the first century, this man was entirely dependent upon the grace and kindness of others to go anywhere. And they pick him up, and they carry him. They arrive at the house, and first of all, the Pharisees are seated right in front of Jesus, so you can't get in. But what's even worse is there are people so packed that the door is full, and there's no hope. So what do you do now? When plan A doesn't work, do you give up? Not these guys. They decided they would try maybe plan B, C, D. I don't know where it was in the list, but they decided they'd go to the roof. Mark tells us it's in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum has been excavated, and they've done a tremendous amount of work on it. And what they have found is most of the houses were built so that there was a flat roof. Usually the flat roof had beams running parallel about 20 to 30 inches apart. They would then put sticks on top of it and fill it with earth and pack it down to keep the water out. The very expensive, the bigger, better, nicer homes would then have tile on top of that to make sure that it was entirely waterproof. And most of the houses had stairways outside the back because in the evening, when they didn't enjoy the beauty of air conditioning that we're enjoying this morning, it got hot. And so they would go and they would sit on top of the house and enjoy the breeze off the Sea of Galilee and enjoy the evening. And evidently, one of these four guys gets the idea, let's go up on the ceiling and see if we can let him down. So they go up, and I would have given anything to be in the service. We're imagining we're outside. So your imaginations are all fired up and ready to go this morning. I want you to imagine we're inside now. And suddenly you begin to hear noise on the building. And suddenly things start to drop and hit me in the head. And I look up and you look up, and then suddenly it gets really bright, and you realize that somebody is opening a hole in the building on top of you. If that happens right now, I doubt that I'm going to be the last one out of the building, okay? I doubt that I'm going to stick around to see who's dropping what on my head. But everybody just sits back, and suddenly this guy starts coming out of the ceiling and lays right in front of Jesus. And Jesus does something that no one expected. I'm guessing the reason the Pharisees didn't run off because they were thinking, this is it. All right. We've heard all kinds of stories that this guy has the power to heal, that he can make the lame to walk. Let's find out if he really can. What's he going to do? Jesus looks at him, looks up, says, friend, your sins are forgiven. What? God alone has the power to forgive. I can forgive you if you offend me. But all sins are ultimately an offense against God. And thus, the only person that is capable of forgiving sins is God himself. See, I'm convinced Jesus was forcing the Pharisees and forcing you and I to make a decision. Who is this Jesus? The Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins. And they begin to think in their heads. And Luke tells us that Jesus looks and he sees what's going on in their hearts. I don't know if this is a case of omniscience, if Jesus is simply being able to look into their hearts. My guess is it probably wasn't too difficult to figure out what was going through their heads. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus was probably intentionally pushing their buttons a bit. He probably didn't have to work very hard to figure out what they were thinking. And so he asks him a question, and it's an interesting question. He says, which is easier to say? He doesn't ask which is easier to do. The reality is, both are impossible for a human being to do. There is no physician in the world that can have a paralyzed man brought into his house, and he simply say, stand up and walk. And he gets up and walks. There are some amazing, miraculous medical procedures that can be done, some amazing drugs, some incredible things that can be done. But simply through the power of one's word, nobody has the ability to make a paralyzed man walk. Nobody has the power to forgive sins. But let's face it, he didn't say what's easier to do. He says which is easier to say. While I was in college, I had a chance for two different summers to work at my church. My church had a summer internship for Bible college students. We would hire 2 to 5 students, and we'd come, and the pastor would help us through all of the practical areas of what it meant to be a pastor. We got chances to practice preaching and reading in public and all of the things a pastor would do, visiting. One of the years that I was there, there was a relatively large name healer that came to the town I was growing up in. And so we decided to go, and I had never been to a healing meeting. I don't know if you've ever been to one. But we went, and we observed, and it was interesting. They had very much like the evangelistic services I grew up with, some singing, some preaching, some testimonies. And then the gentleman who was the healer had people come forward. There were people coming forward, getting healed of back ailments, of stomach ailments, of this or that. And then a young lady who was a very good friend of one of my friends, who was confined to a wheelchair with, I believe it was multiple sclerosis, came forward. And it really got my attention. Let's see, does this gentleman really have power to heal? He talked with her for some time, and eventually he laid hands on her and healed her of a stomach ailment. Now, I don't know if he had the power, but this is what I know. It's a whole lot easier to say, be healed of a stomach ailment, than to say to somebody, stand up and walk. And Jesus says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? Then he says, so that you will know that I have the power to do both. He turns to the man and says, pick up your mat and go home. And I can only imagine what must have been running through the minds of the Pharisees as this man who everybody knew was paralyzed pops up, grabs his mat, and runs out. So what's the point? we could make many points, but let me just try two this morning. The first thing that really struck me as I was going through this is the incredible willingness of the friends to bring their friends to Christ. And I was struck with this question: what am I willing to do to invite my friends to Jesus? Tom White is the president of an organization called the Voice of Martyrs. It's an organization that serves the church in places of the world in which it's against the law to be a Christian. In one of his publications, he shares a story of one particular day he was in Pakistan. In Pakistan, it's against the law to proselytize. That simply means it's against the law to encourage somebody to become a Christian. He was in a small room with 30 other pastors and lay preachers and was trying to encourage them and shared with them and prayed for them. And as the meeting was getting done, he was leaving and there was an elderly gentleman who really wanted to talk to him. He was standing outside in a dark blazer. It was his best clothing he had. And as he began to talk, it was hot. The flies were around and he reached into his pocket and he took out a handkerchief and wiped the sweat off his brow. And Tom noticed that the handkerchief was badly stained with blood. The pastor apologized and said, I'm sorry. This handkerchief brings me great comfort. You see, in the morning, I get up and I find one of the many city buses. Most of the people in his town rode buses to work and would sometimes be on the bus for quite some time. He would get on the bus and he would begin to walk down the aisle passing out simple gospel tracts. As he would make his way back, the Muslims in the bus would soon figure out what he was doing and they would begin to shove him, beat him, and almost always they would eventually throw him out of the bus. He would take his handkerchief out, wipe up the blood off his body, put it in his pocket, and find another bus. I read this story and I thought, what am I willing to do? I'm pretty confident not a single one of us here are going to be beaten for sharing our faith. But we may suffer something. This past Tuesday, we had a church health team meeting where we've got a committee getting together talking about how we as a church can get healthier. And we're looking at three specific areas: our loving relationships, our gifts, and how we're using them in the church, and evangelism. And we spent a fair amount of time Tuesday night talking about how our church can reach out. And there were a number of really good suggestions, some of which you'll probably be hearing more about in the future. But as I was reflecting on it the next day, I was struck by this thought. None of them will work unless you and I are willing to cross the street and share Christ with our neighbor, our friends, our coworkers. No plan, no program, no major event is ever going to replace you and me. Am I willing to risk being made fun of? Am I willing to even risk maybe losing a promotion at work or suffering some sort of outcast simply to share Christ? Am I willing to do anything? Or is my comfort more important than my friend's eternal destiny? These four men went on top of a roof and destroyed private property. And we read the story and we're amazed and we get caught up in the fact their friend was healed. Do you think they didn't suffer any consequences? Do you think the owner just said, oh, no problem, destroy my house, I don't care? You don't think they had to fix the house? Maybe they had to pay for additional rent? I'm confident there was some consequence, but they didn't care. Their friend's life was more important. How about your friends? But I'm convinced the point Luke wants us to take from this story is pretty simple. He is confronting us as boldly as he can with this question: who is Jesus? We live in a society that would like to say Jesus is a good teacher, a great man, a wonderful example. Luke won't allow that. You have two choices. You can accept the Pharisees and say he is a blasphemer. Good people don't claim to be God. Good people don't claim to have the power to forgive. Liars, blasphemers do. or God does. Jesus is one or the other. The question ultimately is, who do you see Jesus as? A fairy tale told to encourage children during Sunday school? Or he is the Son of God who came and paid the ultimate price? We began with the story of John Q, who was willing to give his heart for his son. We end with the story of the God who gave his one and only son for you. There was no last minute reprieve of an accident of another woman. God sent his son to die for you. How will you respond? Blasphemer or God? Those are the only two choices. Which will you make? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I do thank you for sending your one and only Son to come and to demonstrate his power over nature and over demons and over disease. But most of all, his power over sin. And because of his willingness to take my sin upon his body and to die in my place and to suffer an eternity for my sins, I, through simple faith, can spend eternity in your presence. As we enjoy all of the festivities of the 4th of July, the parades that will follow, the fireworks this evening, the picnic in a few moments, Father, I pray that we would begin the day by carefully asking, have we accepted your Son as our Savior? Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never done that, that this morning they in childlike faith would come and admit their need and accept through faith the incredible gift that's offered, forgiveness of sins made possible by your Son. Thank you for the chance to gather. Thank you for the chance to open your word. Thank you for Jesus. For it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.